You're listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Daniel. And now, here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Daniel, chapters 5 and 6.
Well, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah?" Daniel was so far off Belshazzar's radar, he didn't even recognize him. The king says to Daniel, "I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." As if worldly wealth and earthly promotion were going to motivate Daniel. Not hardly. Well, then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." You know, remember, whenever Daniel addressed Nebuchadnezzar, he always did so respectfully. He always used the proper protocol. He would come in and say, "O king, live forever." That was the proper way to greet the king. Daniel knew Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument. In fact, he probably loved the man. But he had no such respect for Belshazzar. This was a royal punk who was not nearly as noble as his grandpa. Daniel says to him in verse 18, "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and then took his glory from him, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses." As we saw back in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar learned some profound lessons. God humbled him. He whittled him down to size. Daniel says, "But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." Belshazzar, he knew the history. He knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he had deliberately ignored God's warnings. "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven." See, it all started when Belshazzar brought out those temple vessels. He deliberately picked a fight with God. "They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Wow. Daniel doesn't mince words, does he? Belshazzar thought he was this king, that he was sovereign. But God holds his next breath in his hands. Daniel says to the king, "God owns you. You're just a puppet in his hand." Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, and this is the inscription that was written: "Many, many, tekel, upharsin." Now these are all Aramaic words. Many means numbered. Tekel means weighed. Upharsin is divided. So the message literally read, "Numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided." Now here's the question. Why were the Babylonians unable to come up with an interpretation? Certainly they knew Aramaic. We really don't know. Some Bible teachers suspect that a kind of blindness fell over the soothsayers and the astrologers so that they couldn't read it clearly. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, has a tradition that the letters were actually written vertically rather than horizontally, and this confused the soothsayers. We're not really sure why they couldn't read the inscription, but Daniel could read it. And he says to the king, "This is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it." In modern lingo, your number is up. Belshazzar has had his opportunity to repent. He didn't do it. Ever play a board game with one of those little timers with the sand in it? You know, it's your turn and they flip the timer over. And when that last grain of sand just sort of trickles to the bottom, whoop, time's up. Did you know we're all on a timer? Today is the day of salvation. But one day the offer will be over. Our number will be up. Verse 27, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Hebrew word translated glory actually means heaviness. When stacked up against God's glory, the king lacks substance. Belshazzar is a lightweight. He comes up short in every regard. And you know, this is the case with all of us. We might be plump physically, but spiritually we're all anemic. We're gaunt. None of us match up to the glory of God, which is the standard. Only Jesus adds weight to balance our scales. And then he says, Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Perez is the singular form of the plural eupharsin. And here it has a double meaning. The term literally means to divide by breaking. And Babylon will be broken that very night. It'll be conquered and divided. But the word also in Aramaic, it's the word for Persian, Perez or Persian. And it was the Persians who at that very moment were invading the city of Babylon. They were only minutes from assaulting Belshazzar's party and dethroning the king. The night was October the 12th, 539 BC. That's the date of Belshazzar's party. While he and his thousand lords were partying on the inside of the palace, outside the walls of Babylon, the Persian general, Ugubaru, had divided his army into thirds. Two-thirds were stationed where the Euphrates River flowed under the city's walls. The other third had been dispatched several miles upstream to divert the Euphrates River into a lake bed, an empty lake bed. So, as the Babylonians partied hardy, the water level of the river began to drop. It dropped lower and lower and lower as the night went on. By midnight, the riverbed had dried up enough to begin the invasion. Rather than go over the walls of Babylon, the Persians entered the city by coming under the walls through the riverbed. Because of lax security, or maybe because the guards had been bought off, the gates from the river into the city were left open, and the Persians came streaming into the city unopposed. God's judgment was fulfilled that very night. The Medes and Persians conquered the mighty city of Babylon without a battle, without even firing a shot. It's a fact of history. Today, you can go to the London Museum and you can see a cylinder known as the Steel of Cyrus, in which Cyrus, the Persian king, boasts of how he humbled Babylon. Well, verse 29 tells us, "Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom." What a hollow reward. Daniel must have just laughed. In minutes, Babel would no longer be run by Babylonians. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that 14 days later, Cyrus, the Persian emperor, who was Darius's boss, enters the city of Babylon, and he is greeted by an old man with a lengthy scroll. That old man was Daniel. The scroll was the prophecy of Isaiah. And Daniel he took King Cyrus to the place in Isaiah where the prophet, 160 years beforehand, before the fact, described Cyrus's career, his methods, even his means of victory. He even mentioned him by name. In Isaiah 44 and 45, you can read it tonight, Cyrus is mentioned by his very name 100 years before he was born. God knew all of this in advance and prophesied it through Isaiah. And this so impressed Cyrus that it compelled him to help the Jews return to their land, just as Isaiah and other prophets had predicted. He released the temple treasures back to the Jews, to the returning Jews, and he even issued a decree financing their journey. Talk about God turning the tables. He did it in one night. One archaeological note: for years, secular sources named Nabonidus as the last Babylonian king. There was no mention of Belshazzar as we find here in Daniel. And of course, the skeptics, they doubted the historicity and reliability of the Bible. But in 1861, and then again in 1882, cuneiform tablets were published. They're now known as the Nabonidus Chronicles. In these ancient documents, Nabonidus names his son Belshazzar as his co-regent in charge of Babylon. There was a Belshazzar after all. This confirmed the historicity of Daniel and explains why the king kept offering Daniel the third-ranking office in the land instead of the second. Why? Because Babylon already had two kings at the time. Before leaving chapter 5, let me sum it up poetically. At the feast of King Belshazzar and 1,000 of his lords, while they drank from golden vessels, as the book of truth records, on that night, as they reveled in the royal palace hall, they were seized with consternation at the hand upon the wall. So our deeds are recorded. There's a hand that's writing now. Give your heart to Jesus, to his royal mandate bow. For the day is approaching. It must come to one and all when the sinner's condemnation will be written on the wall. Chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. These were more regional officials. The 120 satraps were to be over the whole kingdom and over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. Darius became fond of Daniel and his abilities, his skills as an administrator. Now realize, Daniel now is in his late to mid-80s. Late 80s, almost 90 years old. And he's still going strong. Reminds me of the lady who turned 100 years old. At her birthday party, someone asked her, said, if she'd ever had any children. She replied, not yet. Age is mind over matter. If you don't mind, it don't matter. Well, Daniel remained active in the Persian government. He was probably represented Jewish interests. It goes on. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. You know, it's been said, jealousy is the tribute that mediocrity pays to excellence. Jealousy. And it was because of Daniel's excellent spirit that his peers were green with envy. In fact, in order to accuse Daniel, they launched a private investigation. Not the first time one political entity has tried to dig up dirt on an opponent. But to their dismay, Daniel turns up clean. No sex scandals, no girlfriends on the side, no campaign finance irregularities, no insider trading, no political paybacks, no private email servers, nothing. Daniel was blameless. Oh, that our enemies would have the same trouble finding a chink in our armor. Seriously, what if a private eye spent the next 30 days turning your life upside down? He scoured your online accounts. He scanned your hard drives, looked through your Facebook page, bugged your conversations, wiretapped your phone, put a surveillance camera on you 24/7. What dirt would he find? Daniel was a professional diplomat. He lived and he worked in pagan politics for 7 decades. Yet they could find no fault. You see, verse 4 is an important verse because it proves that it is possible to live in this wicked world and not be polluted by it. It is possible. You don't have to get down in the mud to get things done. The stream that runs through a mind and heart can be pure. We can stand up for God and survive. We can even thrive. In fact, it's not only possible, it's what God expects. Well, verse 5 tells us, "Then these men said, 'We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God.'" This was Daniel's only Achilles heel. This was the only non-negotiable in his life. How could they turn his devotion to God against him? That was what they were asking. This also shows the hatred these satraps and governors had toward Daniel. Remember, the old boy's pushing 90. You think they could have just waited for him to die off. Instead, they plot a trap. And so these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except Jew, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. They found no flaw in Daniel. So they exploit the arrogance of King Darius. And he's compelled by their flatteries to sign this idiotic law. Why would you ever sign such a terrible law? Think of the sick people who for 30 days were unable to ask God for healing. Think about all the students that were having to take those tests on their own. Or farmers unable to pray for rain for a whole month. It really was a stupid decree. But notice the 3 tools that Daniel's enemies use to persuade this king to sign this edict. For these are the same tools that Satan will use against you to cause you to make rash decisions, idiotic decisions. We can do that sometimes. First, they created a fanfare. We're told they thronged before the king. It was designed to create confusion, to throw the king off his game, to get him discombobulated, and it worked. He wasn't thinking. Second, notice they falsified the truth. They said that all the governors had collaborated on this idea. We know one governor that didn't. Daniel didn't agree with this. And then third, they used flattery. Darius was a skilled administrator. The problem, though, was that he liked to hear other people say so. And because of flattery, he made this rash decision. All this combined, the fanfare, the falsehood, the flattery, caused this king, and it often prompts us to make rash and poor choices. Verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. No longer a rumor, it's now a done deal. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Now notice what Daniel doesn't do. He doesn't file an appeal with the courts, seeking an injunction. He doesn't start a petition drive. He doesn't jam the palace switchboards with phone calls. He doesn't panic at all. Nor does he start making concessions in his prayer life. Imagine he could have rationalized. Well, you know, God hears me with the windows shut. I don't really have to kneel to pray. Why attract attention to myself? No, no. You see, instead of a counterattack, instead of a compromise, Daniel refuses to let the fear of man affect his approach to God. He refuses to let the fear of man affect his approach to God. He doesn't alter his devotional life one iota. Daniel does what Daniel always does. Over the years, he had developed a pattern. We're told this had been going on since early in his life. He had developed a discipline of holiness. Every day, 3 times a day, he would open his windows. He would cock himself toward Jerusalem. He would then get down on his knees and he would pray. Like the Dr. Pepper slogan, 10, 2, and 4, man. Notice 5 things about Daniel's habitual holiness. First, he had a place to pray. Do you have a place to pray? He went to his upper room. Maybe it was quieter there, I don't know. Above the street noise. But Daniel had a specific location designated where he prayed. Second, he had regular times for prayer, periods for prayer. His prayer life was recurrent, and it was always at a regular time. Third, Daniel had a posture for prayer. He knelt on his knees. Now, nowhere does the Bible say that you have to kneel to pray. But bending your knee can help you humble your heart. Daniel knelt when he prayed. Then fourth, Daniel, his prayer was pointed toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the site of the temple. In the Old Testament, God's glory resided in the temple. Thus, prayers went through Jerusalem. Even today, Jews log on to the internet and they send their prayers to the Wailing Wall. They believe their prayers are more likely to be answered if pointed properly. And you know, as Christians, we believe the same. We point, we aim our prayers, not at a physical location, but our prayers are in Jesus' name, are they not? We point our prayers. When we pray, we go through Jesus. And then fifth, notice Daniel's purpose for prayer. He gave thanks before his God. Even though he is sealing his death sentence by praying this prayer, it's still his duty as a child of God to give his Father thanks. And so he prays. Hey, here are the keys to a healthy prayer life. Do you have a place? Do you have a place to pray? Do you have a period or a time that you're accustomed to praying? Do you have a posture in which you like to pray? Do you point or aim your prayers in the right direction in Jesus' name? And do you have a purpose for your prayer? Do you give thanks to God? And realize it is the habitual that prepares you for the unusual. It is the habitual that prepares you for the unusual. The lion's den was an anomaly. It was a rare trial. But it was Daniel's routine that got him ready for the trial.
If you spent time in Sunday school at any point in your childhood, you probably learned about Daniel and the lion's den, or his friends surviving being thrown into a fiery furnace. These stories and more are found in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament and are accompanied by more tales of God's miraculous provision and men who refuse to compromise in the face of persecution and even death. Daniel and his friends knew who their Creator was why he deserved to be worshiped, even when they didn't fully understand his plan. If you found yourself in a situation where you are confronted for your faith, would you follow Daniel's example? Would you stand for God, even with an uncertain and dangerous future ahead? God is worthy of that kind of faith, and he won't leave you to fight alone. He'll be right there with you. We're so glad you tuned in to Study Daniel with Pastor Sandy Adams today. If you'd like to hear more from this book or explore other messages from Sandy Adams Radio, visit our website at sandyadams.org. You'll find a list of all the books of the Bible Pastor Sandy has taught from as you scroll down the page, and you're welcome to download and share them with friends and family. We'd also encourage you to get our mobile app to have sound Bible teaching with you wherever you go. That website again is sandyadams.org. Thanks for tuning in today to Sandy Adams Radio.